and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your neighbor, sorry, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, radical, radical teaching. Right? He's saying, even your enemy, you love them. As one of my followers, right, this is the character of what it is to be my follower. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So we Christians are to love everyone, but we have a special responsibility, a special focus to love our own families. Right? 1 Timothy 5, Paul is talking about caring for widows. And he says, if anyone doesn't care for his own family, his own immediate family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Right? And Paul's saying, even people who aren't Christian care for their family, and that's not an obligation that you lose on becoming a Christian. You care for your family, love them, provide for them. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's focus is on our church family. See that in verse 22 again? He says, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. He's talking about brotherly love in the context of church, of our gathering as God's people. God is commanding us to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? If you're a part of this church, you have taken on a responsibility to love one another. And Peter won't let us just bandy that word around like our society does. Notice he qualifies what love will look like. He says, love one another deeply from the heart. There is nothing superficial about our love for each other. We ought to strive for genuine, affectionate, concerned, deep love for one another. So I want you just to look around. I want you to look around at those here. Right? Just cast your eye around. I'm serious about this. Have a look at them. You may not have chosen that this is the sort of people that you will love. But the choice wasn't yours. The choice was God's. These are the people that God is calling on you to love. To love deeply from the heart. Now, if you are half-hearted in your attitude to church, if you are half-hearted in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, today is the day to repent. Right? To actually say, no, I can't keep being half-hearted. Right? I actually need to confess to God and ask Him to change me in that attitude. God isn't asking you to show a little love. He's asking you to love one another deeply from the heart. Now, why? Why should you do that? You tell me. Why should you love one another deeply from the heart? It's a command of God. It's a command of God, right? God says something. We could just, all right, close your Bible, walk out here now. You've heard it. Go and do it. Right? That's how we need to listen to God. But he does give two other reasons, so we might as well have a look at what they are. So verse 22 is reason number one, or reason number two. Right? It's a command of God, reason number two. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for one another, for your brothers, sorry, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, I find that verse a little bit tricky. What do you find strange about that verse? Verse 22. Now that we have... Yeah, now... That's funny, isn't it? Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying... That is not how I'd express it. Right? I'd express it by saying something like, now that Jesus has purified me by his death on the cross. But... He's expressing it differently. So I've puzzled over this. I don't feel like I've got all the answers. I'm just flagging to you that this takes me by surprise, the way he expresses it. Now, I'll give you a couple of things that have helped me grapple with this verse. One is, when he uses the word purified, now that you have purified yourselves, that word is the word made yourselves holy. right? Or set yourselves apart. And remember a few verses earlier, he says, be holy because I am holy. Something about the Christian life that, on the one hand, we are made holy by Jesus, by his blood shed from us, and yet we are then called on to be holy. And it's not to say we're not holy, but we're called upon to live out who we are in Christ. So that could be part of helping us unpack it, because it's certainly not saying that somehow we purify ourselves apart from Christ. Right? We can't do it. Right? Only through Christ can we be purified and set apart and made holy. But I wonder whether it's that sense of you've been made holy, so live it out. But I also think, so I think he's saying when you became a Christian, you were purified, you were set apart, right? And then I think the second half of the verse goes on to say this, that you were purified for the purpose of loving one another. See verse 22 again? Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. Right? When you became a Christian, you were purified, set apart for a purpose, so that you might love your brothers with a sincere heart. So do it. Love one another deeply from the heart. Now, I reckon part of the reason he phrases things the way he does in this verse is because he's still trying to pick up on the parallels between Israel as the people of God and us as the people of God. So let me just take you back to the map. Can we go to the map there, Mr. PowerPoint? So there we go, Egypt. Please pray for Egypt and your brothers and sisters in Christ there. They are no doubt going through horrendous times in great instability, and it is a real window of persecution that can open up, and that already has. So pray for them and pray for stability for the nation of Egypt. But the reason I've got Egypt here is because that's where God's people were slaves way back in 1500 BC. They were the people of God, and God rescued them out of Egypt through his mighty, you know, the plagues came on Egypt and so on. He led them across the Red Sea, and then he brought them down to Mount Sinai, and he gathered them around to hear his word. But before he did, notice what he says. I've printed one verse in your outlines there. Exodus 19, verse 10. So have a look in your outlines. Exodus 19, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. It's exactly the same word that's translated purify or set them apart. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So what happened, right? Rescued, he's brought them down to Sinai, and they're consecrated there, or purified, and then God gave them his law to obey. Now, what is at the heart of the law? You think about the law, Old Testament law, hundreds of commandments. How would you summarise it? You give me a summary. Just
love
in it.
Love thy neighbour as thyself.
Love thy neighbour as yourself. That's not bad. There you go, love. So now, this is not just Michael Dickens making this up or Dave Sheath. Jesus asked that question, didn't he? Or someone asked that question of Jesus, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbour as yourself. Right? Those two commands are, in essence, what the whole of the law is about. And if you fulfil those two commands, then the whole law is easy. Right? Because it's all about love of God, love of neighbour. So the pattern is they were rescued so that they could love one another and love God. There was a purpose to their rescue. Now then, what happens is they start heading up towards the promised land, but they failed to enter. Right? And that is, they failed to love one another as they should have. They grumbled and complained against one another. They grumbled and complained against God. They wanted to turn back to Egypt. They longed for the things that Egypt had to offer. And over time, they would worship other gods. And so they never entered the promised land. And even those that did were kicked out hundreds of years later because of their sin. And so here's the pattern of the people of God in the Old Testament. Yes, rescued, consecrated for obedience, for love, but they failed to enter the good things that God had promised. Now Peter, 1500 years later, is talking to us Christians, right? He wrote, 1500 years later, 2000 years ago, and he says, you, if you're a Christian, you are the people of God now. You are the people of God. God has rescued you through the precious blood of Jesus. You are now consecrated, set apart for him, not by sacrifices, but through hearing and obeying the gospel, putting your faith and hope in Jesus. And where Israel failed to enter, Peter wants to say, you have confidence. Because there is a dynamic going on in your salvation that wasn't there. That is, it's a better sacrifice, the blood of Jesus. You've got a better set of laws because the law has now been written on your heart by the Spirit. We've actually entered this new, better covenant where God promises us, guarantees us that he will bring us safely to the end. So where they failed, we have confidence, but we must never forget that we have been saved to love, just as they were. Right? Way too many Christians say, yep, I'll take the salvation, it's a free gift, terrific, but actually lose sight that God has saved us for a purpose, just like he did with Israel. Right? He didn't save them just to go on and do whatever they wanted. He saved them for obedience to him, expressed in love to others and love to God. And Peter is saying, that is the character of your salvation as well. Now remember the night before Jesus died. What did he do? Sitting at the table with his disciples. And at one point in the meal, Jesus gets up and, they're watching, wondering, and he puts his servant's apron on. And then he kneels down and he starts washing his disciples' feet. And the disciples are embarrassed and a bit confused, and it's an incredibly humiliating act that Jesus is taking. And then he sits back and he says this thing to them. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, there's nothing new about that command at one level, is it? Right? 1,500 years earlier, when the people had gathered around Mount Sinai, they were told to love. But what is new is the character of this love. As I have loved you, Jesus says, so you must love one another. That is a high bar of love, isn't it? Because when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, he was, in a sense, reenacting his whole life's ministry. Right? Here he is, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of God. He gets up from his seat of honour, comes to earth to be born as a baby, puts on a servant's apron. He lives a life of service to the point where he dies on the cross in the place of us. Right? And he doesn't just wash our feet. He cleanses our hearts through his blood shed on the cross. And so as Jesus summarizes his life of love, he says, here is my command, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now how are you going with that? How are you doing loving the other people here? It's not easy with everyone. You might look around and there might be some people that seem unlovable to you. And Jesus is not, he's saying not just the people that have something to offer you, I'm not just asking you to love them, not just the people you find interesting, not just the people who are in a similar stage of life to you, with similar interests. See, church, this is not a social club. This is not a networking opportunity where you can get to know people who can advance you in life, who can help you to reach your goals in life. So often in society, people's love is motivated by self-interest. You gather people around yourself who are going to help you achieve your potential in life. You would have heard that many, many times. So often, love is motivated by what am I going to get out of this relationship? And if I can't see anything I'm going to get out of it, then I won't invest myself in it. But this is the church of God that you are a part of. And you're commanded by God to love all your brothers and sisters. And it doesn't say any clause like, as long as you feel like it's going to be personally worthwhile for you. As long as you feel like you're going to get something out of it. Indiscriminately, right? Wholeheartedly, deeply, without selfish interests, love one another from the heart. And why are you to do it? Well, we've seen the first reason, because you've been rescued and purified and set apart and given the sure hope of the future, but all for the purpose that you might love one another. That's reason number one, or reason number two. But there's another reason given in verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. This is one of those passages that it's a little bit tricky, but on the whole, it's easy enough to understand, but gee, it's hard to put into practice, isn't it? Right? We need God and His Spirit working in us to do this. So verse 23, he's just said, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Right? So for Peter, there's some connection between loving one another deeply from the heart and the fact that you've been born again by the living, enduring word of God. And I just want to tease out what I think the connection is taking place in Peter's head as he said this. Firstly, he's saying the word of God is eternal. And there's a beautiful quote from Isaiah 40. See in verse 24, he says, for all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Beautiful quote. So true. Everything in this life is perishable. And I look out from my study, and there's a garden just in front of my study. And there, this summer, there's been this beautiful cosmos growing up. It's a type of flower, for those who aren't up on stuff like me. Anyway, so it's this beautiful display of vibrant pink flowers just right there in front of my study. And they've been through the whole summer. But over the last week or so, the petals have started to drop off. It's looking a bit sad. It's withering. And Peter's saying, well, God, that life is like that. There is the glory, but it fades. And, you know, I can even see that in my own life. You know, I look back. Did you know I was once, you know how you have your age champion? I was once age champion for swimming at high school and for athletics and cross country. Right? And I look, it wasn't a big school, but, you know, I look back on them as the glory days. You know, the days when I was at my prime, vigorous and, you know, energetic and... But now, the grass is withering, and the flowers are falling, and I'm only 41 years old. And it's all downhill from here. I still play basketball, I still play tennis, but I have no delusions of grandeur. Right? There's only a few petals left. At least Ruth still thinks I'm in full bloom, which is lovely. But she is deeply deluded. Human glory is so transitory. Right? And some of you feel it. Some of you haven't hit that point where the flowers are falling off too much yet. But there is aging, there is sickness, decay, and ultimately death. Right? And so, yes, we blossom and flower, but then wither and fade. and die. But in amidst all of that, the Word of God remains. Right? The Word of God is unchanging. It stands and cannot be moved. Right? No matter what happens in history, if God makes a promise, it will come true. And so sometimes there's a gap between when God makes a promise and when it comes about. But if God has made a promise, you can build your life on that promise. You can hold on to that and say, that is secure. No matter what happens to my life, no matter what happens in our world, the promises of God stand firm. Right? And the Word of God is powerful. Powerfully still doing its work. The Word of God is eternal. And here is the extraordinary thing. It's this powerful, enduring Word of God that is the seed of your new birth. Right? So you've been born again. And it's like a seed that has grown, but the seed is the Word of God. And there is something eternal about that seed that has given you new birth, that means that your new birth is to eternal life. Right? You've actually been born again to eternal life, not just, you know, to wither and die. Which brings us on to the third point. Oh, that's the one. Third point, the new birth to eternal life. Your life now carries the same eternal character as God's Word. It's awesome, isn't it? Point number four, the essence of that eternal life is love. That is the character of your life into eternity. Right? For the rest of eternity, you will live a life of love. So if you don't enjoy loving one another, you ought to try to get used to it. Right? Because that's what eternity is going to be like for you. And if you don't enjoy it, well, you know, it is hard. I'm not denying that. It is hard to love one another. And it will get easier, right? When you're all perfected, you know, when Jesus returns, you will be made perfect and you will be much easier to love. Right? And I'll be much easier to love. I'm not sort of singling you out at this point. But the character of our life now is to be the same character as what will go on into eternity. We've been born again to love one another deeply from the heart. So it starts now. And so Peter goes on. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Peter starts very general. He says, all malice, all deceit. And then he sort of zeroes in on things like hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Notice that there's nothing half-hearted about this, right? He's not saying, love each other a little and try to deal with some of these bad habits. He's saying, love each other deeply from the heart and get rid of all that other stuff, right? There's nothing half-hearted in your response to being born again. Right? Get rid of it. Treat it like cancer. Cut it out. Right? So hypocrisy is a great example. I think gossip is hypocrisy at its heart, or slander is hypocrisy. Because it's when you go up to someone and face-to-face, you say one thing and you act in a certain way, but then behind their backs, you're saying other things. Right? You're tearing them down. And sometimes we gossip in a very subtle way. So we come across as being concerned, but we just throw out that little word of gossip. And if we examine our hearts, we can actually sometimes recognise, identify that, yeah, this... that wasn't motivated out of love. That was motivated out of some perverse desire that's in us to somehow tear others down because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It is the opposite of love when we gossip and slander one another. And we've got to treat it like cancer. That is, we've grown a lot in our understanding of cancer over the last, you know, few decades. And we come to the point where if anyone detects a little bit of cancer, you act decisively. You say, I'm going to cut that out because I know that it can grow and it can actually destroy my whole body. So I don't just go, oh, it's a little cancer, don't worry about it. I actually say, no, here is something that can really spread and take root and destroy me in the end. Gossip is like that. Who cares what I think, right? God doesn't want us to have a hint of gossip amongst us. So if you have that temptation, get rid of it. And if other people come to you with their words of gossip, right, just learn to shut the conversation down. Right? I'm not saying you have to do it rudely, but you make sure that you're not getting caught up in this cancerous activity. Right? We've got to get rid of it because it destroys love rather than promoting love. Now, envy is the same. Right? Envy is about looking at others and wishing you were in their place. You know, it could be their possessions, their relationships, their whatever it is. And sometimes envy drives a wedge between people. So I envy you and I come to despise you because you have stuff that I want and I can't have it, so I push you away out of my envy. But sometimes envy works the other way. Right? You have stuff that I want, I can't have it myself, but I'll draw you near because if I draw you close enough, then I can actually have some of the things that you have. But either way, it's still the opposite of love because it's not motivated by concern. It's self-centered motivation, and it's discriminating and judging amongst each other as God's people. We're actually picking and choosing who we are going to draw near to or alienate ourselves from, rather than showing love to everyone. Now, I've got to say, I've found this passage really helpful because there are times for me when this wave of self-centeredness comes over me. And you might think, gee, that's surprising, but it does happen, and especially when I'm tired. And you just get this... Do you know what I'm talking about? I'll explain it a little bit. So, you know, the last 3 months has been a big few months. We've had Christmassy stuff, Good News Week, getting the year up and running. And I've noticed I am tired. I've been tired. It might have been showing in a whole lot of ways. But loving people can be costly, right? It can cost time, money, emotional energy. And when this wave of self-centeredness comes, you start thinking, why should I give so much of my time? Other people don't do that. Right? Some other people just sit back and cruise along, see what I'm doing, I'm judging other people. Other people don't do that, so why should I? And the temptation is to pull back into your own little protective sphere, and I'll live my life for me and look after me for a while. Now, this passage is a powerful reminder, right, that it's orientation of our life is outward. Love one another deeply from the heart. That's what I've been saved to do. I haven't been saved for self-centeredness, to turn inward. I've been saved to look outward. As Jesus loved me, so I'm commanded to love others. And when I look at that, I think, gee, it's hard to love too much. If Jesus is my standard, then I could never really say I've loved too much because he loved to the point of dying and laying down his life. Now, at the beginning of this talk, I mentioned that there are two key words in this passage, two key commands. The first one is love. What's the other one? It's in your outline, I know. I shouldn't have written any words in your outline. The other word is crave, right? The other command. In fact, there are only, in these verses that we're looking at, there are only two commands, love and crave. See, at first glance, chapter 2, verse 1 looks like a command, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit. But I was doing my hard work of translating, and this is how it reads, right? It doesn't change the meaning of it, but therefore, ridding yourself of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Right? So the idea is, the focus is on crave pure spiritual milk, and you do that by ridding yourself of all this sort of stuff, craving pure spiritual milk. Right? So that's where the focus falls, craving pure spiritual milk as newborn babies. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Right? Don't you love a newborn baby? Right? And holding a baby. I really enjoy holding a baby until it starts craving its mother's breast, or, you know, the bottle or whatever. Right? And at that point, there's nothing I can do, right? So the cute, you know, cuddly, you know, that it disappears, and you've got this wriggling, squirming, sort of crying, and there's nothing I can do. You sort of pat, but it's sort of like you can't give it to the mother quick enough at that point, hey? Because once it gets a craving for its mother's milk, nothing else will satisfy. Not even, you know, pats from Dave Sheath are going to actually stop it craving its mother's milk. And Peter's saying, you be like that. Right? You've been born again. Who cares how long it happened ago? Right? Could have been years. Could have been yesterday. But you, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Beautiful, isn't it? Well, what is the pure spiritual milk that he's talking about? Just have a quick word to the person next to you. What do you think is the pure spiritual milk that he's talking about in this passage? All right, what's your answer?
Word of God.
Word of God? Let's see what I've got. Number one, God's word. All right, so let's run with that, but now I'm going to add something else in a little while. See, he's been talking about God's word and its power and its the way it brings us to new birth at the end of chapter 1. Are we to crave God's word? Yeah, absolutely. Right? God's word is our daily bread. It's our nourishment. It sustains us day by day. One of the most dangerous things in life is if you lose a hunger for food. And you think, well, that's never going to happen to me. But it actually happened to Lola. You know Lola Beeman? She lost 16 kilos in the last 6 weeks, and not by some sort of weight loss program. She lost her appetite because she had a sickness, some sort of parasite or something like that. So eating food would just send her nauseous and make her feel sicker. So she lost 16 kilos in about 6 weeks and was in real severe need of hospital attention. She's getting much better now, but it's a real problem when you lose an appetite for food. And it is the same from a spiritual perspective if you lose your appetite for God's word. Right? God's word sustains us, strengthens us, fits us for maturity. Right? Surely you know by experience, when you're hearing God's word regularly, it just reorientates your life towards God, towards a life of love. But if you are neglecting God's word, all that other stuff creeps in, doesn't it? Self-centeredness, hatred, bitterness, so easily comes in. And so Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Keep asking God to give you a longing and a hunger for his word. But did anyone have any other thing when I said, what is the pure spiritual milk? Did anyone come up with anything different? Relationship with God's people, and that's certainly been what the end of chapter 1's about. Tracy? Allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us. Yeah. This is right and good. And he does that through his word. What I was thinking is it's Jesus himself, craving Jesus. Now, in a sense, I didn't have to put a separate heading there, because if we crave God's word, we're getting Jesus. And if we crave Jesus, we find him in God's word. But look at verse 3, and you see the connection that I'm trying to draw. He says, you know, crave pure spiritual milk now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's saying you've already tasted Jesus. You've already tasted him. And he's good because he brings you forgiveness and love and peace and hope. You've tasted him. Continue to crave Jesus. And so I'm not trying to drive a wedge between these two things, but I think it possibly we can think of it in a broader category than craving God's word. It is craving Jesus himself. Pray to him. Worship him. Long for his return. Like the people of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Crave Jesus. Now, most of what we've been talking about this morning assumes that you are already born again and that you've already tasted Jesus and the good things he has to offer. But maybe that hasn't happened for you yet. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm not sure about these things, I'd like to look into it more. Or maybe you're thinking, I'd really like to taste Jesus. I'd like this new birth. I don't know whether it's happened to me yet. So just a point of clarification, it really is a simple thing. It is about hearing the good news of Jesus, putting our trust in Jesus as our Saviour, and submitting to Jesus as our King. And the Bible says if you turn to Jesus like that, you are given new birth. You taste Jesus and all that he has to offer. Right? So at one level it's simple, but it's profound. Right? It really is new birth. It really is God's Holy Spirit coming into your heart and your life. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot love like this passage is talking about. So look, if this is you, come and talk to me afterwards. If you sort of think, I'm not sure. I'd like to find out more. Come and talk to me afterwards. Or Mike's up the back. There he is. And Natalie's there too. Talk to one of them. Mike runs this great course, Simply Christianity, which is all about helping you grapple with, do I want to taste and see for myself that the Lord is good? Now, for the rest of us, if you have been born again, if you have tasted that Jesus is good, I want to take you back to where we began. Right, all these T-shirts and mugs and badges and boxer shorts and so on. I love whatever. How about this shirt? See that one? Do you know what that says? It's not "I love sheep," right? But although it looks like it, no, it's a clever little one. You know? Do you know what it is? "I love you," right? You know, you as a female sheep, and "I love you." So that mightn't be straightforward enough for you, so go to the next one. "I love you," right? There's one shirt that you can go out and buy on the basis of this passage, right? "I love you," and you could wear it to church, an expression of your love for one another. Here's another shirt, "I love Jesus," right? You can wear that to church too, or you can wear it out on the street. I imagine that many of you are going to run out and buy one of these shirts in the coming day. But before you do, I do want to say the point of this passage is not that you wear the shirt, right? Because you can wear the shirt and not live the reality, right? So don't worry about the shirt. I'm not concerned about the shirt one bit. If you love one another with a deep and genuine love from the heart, you won't need a shirt to declare it. Jesus says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." People will see it. People will see the difference. You don't have to try to be different. You just love one another and it will be obvious to the world around about, to the glory of God. And if you love and crave Jesus, you won't need a shirt that declares it because your life will declare it. And the things you say on your lips will declare it. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to finish by saying, love one another and crave Jesus. And I want to give you a minute to pray about that in the quietness of your own heart. Right? Come before God and ask that he will fill you with that love and that craving, both now and into eternity. Why don't you pray that in the quietness of your own heart? our self-centeredness, our envy, the way we gossip and slander, our bitterness towards others, our apathy towards you. Father, you know it and you see it. But Father, thank you for bringing it to light for us this morning. And Father, we pray that you will forgive us, cleanse us, and transform us, because we don't want to live that old life. Father, we have come to taste Jesus and the blessings that he brings, that he pours out in abundance, rescue and forgiveness and new life and new hope, and your Spirit in our hearts. And Father, by this Spirit, we pray that you will transform us so that we live our lives imitating our Saviour and King. We pray that we will love one another as Jesus has loved us, and that we will crave Jesus, to be close to him, to trust him. We pray that we will crave your word, that we will never tire, that we will never lose our appetite. And if we have, please reignite that love, that desire, that longing in us. And we pray that this will happen not just this week, but throughout our lives and into eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.